Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we're right at the end of chapter 12. An unshakable kingdom. Well, that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? Drawn from this portion of God's Word. It's filled with exhortation, but that's the thought that I want to impress upon you this morning. We experience the loss of so many things in this life, but the hymn writer was right when he said, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." And what's the next line? "All other ground is sinking sand." There's no solidness in this life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No solidness whatsoever. But if you're connected to Him, then you have solidness. Now, we have to fight for that. Psalmist, we're going to see at the end of the sermon, he fights for that as well. But he fights for it as he thinks about himself connected to his Savior. The kingdom that we have come to is an unshakable kingdom because it is reigned by an unshakable King and an unshakable Savior. And if we're part of it, then all the blessings that we have from the living God are unshakable as well. So let that thought encourage you this morning. We're going to read right at the end of the chapter, beginning with one exhortation. You're going to see two main exhortations in the passage, and then a rationale or a motivation for each. Word of God, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. We're going to read it, and then we're going to pray for God's blessing. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we neglect him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Amen. Let's pray. We confess once again this morning, Heavenly Father, that no good will come of this time together if we're just depending on our own strength, our own intellect, our own ability. How foolish it would be for us to depend on those things. But we depend upon you, the living God, to work through a frail preacher and work through us as frail human beings to hear and apply and benefit from your word. Move in this place by the power of your Holy Spirit and work in each one what is necessary and what is well-pleasing in your sight. For the saint, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, work in them a move from strength to strength, from one degree of glory to another, from a lesser conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ to a greater conformity to his image. And work in those who know you not to identify themselves with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid rock, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I prepare a week in advance these messages, and I was thinking, a kingdom that cannot be shaken is going to be preached on September the 11th. I go, that's interesting, isn't it? 21st anniversary of 9/11. So in God's mysterious providence, and on a day we remember the horror of the shaking that occurred on September the 11th, 2001, we now come to a text that is all about what will be shaken and what will not on a coming day of awe and wonder. Of course, one of the many lessons that we should take away from days like 9/11 is that shakings will occur in this life. There will be loss in this life. We can confess to it as we look upon our nation and as we look at our own lives. We've all experienced shakings. We've all experienced loss. We reflect on those losses, and they ought to drive us to the fact that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing that we will never, ever lose in this life. It's a relationship with our living God. It's going to last forever. It's solid. It's true. It's unshakable. God Himself, my inheritance of Him, the kingdom that I have been graced to be a part of in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, all of that unshakable. And for those of you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to experience loss as well. And when you experience those losses in life, they ought to drive you to the rock, to the one who is unshakable. That's what they're designed to do. Both mercy and both loss, they come from the hand of the living God, that you might come to Him. That you might come to Him. So come to Him if you're in that situation. You may be in the position of loss this morning. I don't know a lot of you and what you're going through. But if you have experienced loss, I can tell you that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never experience eternal loss. Ever. You will be saved forever if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of a big section in the book. We've roughly divided into two sections. The writer is talking to this congregation, writing to them, a little bit concerned about them because they're wavering in their faith, and he tells them how great Jesus is and how great He is as a Savior and what He has actually accomplished for those who put their faith and trust in Him. And that section, that great section on doctrine, ended at chapter 10, verse 18. And now, predominantly, he's moving from that. Since these things are true, I have some things to say to you about how you ought to live. So it's a section on exhortation. Now, in the midst of that exhortation, he doesn't leave good doctrine behind. And we saw this really compressed section. You have come not to Mount Sinai. He has not named Mount Sinai as such, but we know what he's talking about. He's talking about the old covenant. He said, in contrast to that, you have come to Mount Zion, and then listed seven things that are our present spiritual realities as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though present spiritual realities, we're going to enjoy them in all their glorious fullness when Jesus Christ comes back, which is a soon and coming glorious day when He makes everything new. I trust what you've done over the last week is you've taken those seven images and just meditated on them and praised the living God for them. Well, now he's moved beyond that, and he calls his readers to lay hold of those things, to make sure that we live them experientially in our life, to lay hold of the glories that are their eternal possession is the calling. And he does it through two exhortations, and so we're just going to dive right in. Part one, exhortation number one, motivation number one from verses 25 to 27. We're going to subdivide that into the exhortation, which is very short but very powerful, and then the motivation, which is a little bit longer, will be subpoint number two. So subpoint number one, listen to what he said. This is how he wants believers to live. This is how the Spirit wants us to live. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, that's sort of a surprising statement in one way. I grew up with an older brother and a younger sister. When we were engaged in something as kids that was a little bit disobedient, I'm sure my brother said at some point, "But Mom and Dad said," or I said it to my brother because he was always the one that led me into trouble, "But Mom and Dad said." Now, kids typically refuse to hear any message that comes from Mom or Dad through one of their siblings. That's typically the way it goes. But if it's Mom and Dad saying it, it's a totally different matter. I said, "Do this," I said, "Do not do this," and typically a kid will listen up to that and obey. The writer here, and let's call him a preacher at this point, he warns his hearers, and he makes a bold claim in the process. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Him who is speaking. Now, we know that he has been speaking to them throughout the book. He is the one that's been writing. He is a human being. But the "him" here is not him. It's not him, lowercase h. It's him, capital H. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not refuse the living God," as if to say, God through me has been telling you how Jesus is better than everything, and the salvation that he brings is better than everything. He has reminded you of all the blessings that come through him to those who believe through me, through my writing, through my speaking. Now see that you listen to God and hold fast to Jesus. There's a word of application there, isn't there? No doubt in my mind that there is a reverence for the Word of God in this place, particularly when it comes to us unmediated. You know what I mean by that, right? We pick up this book and we say, "This is the Word of God. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Or when it's read from the pulpit, or when it's read at a Bible study, there is a reverence for the Word of God in this place when it comes to us unmediated. But when it comes to us mediated, when it's spoken, and this is how I'm going to define it, truthfully, through any of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in any of the myriad ways of which it speaks or which it is spoken, and when it hits a sensitive nerve, a spiritually sensitive nerve, that's when we can tend to balk at it. "Well, that's just your interpretation of that text." How readily we default to that, don't we? Particularly when a brother or sister speaks it and it hits us where we are sinning and not following the Lord. But whether mediated or not, when it is spoken in truth, the writer, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." When it comes to the public ministry of the Word in this place, and I'm talking about here from the pulpit, that's going to take some heart work before we actually come to this place. It's going to require each and every one of us asking the Lord to produce humility in us so that we do not refuse him who speaks. It's actually a work that's assumed by our office administrator when she sends out every single week the sermon texts that are going to be preached on. We expect you to actually do something with that. We expect you to be preparing in advance of the Lord speaking in truth on the Lord's day through the preacher. So let each one of us hear God speak, pray to hear him speak, and before we come to hear him speak in this place, asking God to give us ears to listen. And if that heart work is done, I can assure you of this. This is going to be the kind of response that's going to come from your heart. I'm just going to use the words of a hymn. "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble, poor believe." That'll be your response when you come to the Lord's Day, prepared in that way. Now, I know he can do far above all that we ask or imagine. I know we can have really busy weeks where we do not prepare, and he can still bless. But we do not presume upon his grace. There is a preparatory work to be done if we are not to refuse him who speaks. Of course, we all want that hymn writer's response to be our experience. So he's given this exhortation, in light of all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not refuse him who speaks. Stick with Jesus. Remember all the blessings that are yours. And now he gives a rationale, or he gives a motivation, and it runs from the second part of verse 25 down to verse 27. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the motivation or the rationale that he provides that we would obey that particular exhortation or command is actually a really stern warning. Really, really stern. We don't like warnings too much, but there have been a lot of warnings in this book, and this is the very last one. And again, the warning comes here by way of contrast. He's looking at the people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, and he's contrasting that with the New. So again, he's thinking about that wilderness generation who at Sinai, you'll recall, we're going to see this in the book of Exodus, said in regard to the terms of that old covenant, yeah, sign us up, we're in. We want to represent you, living God. They said that. But then we know the rest of the story, don't we? Moses delays a little bit coming down the mountain, and they say to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us, gods of gold and stone. And they begin up worshiping a golden calf. And how angry God was with them. Sign us up, we'll represent you. They do exactly the opposite. They refuse the one who had spoke. And so that generation died in the wilderness. The writer says here, if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and whenever that verb warned is used in the New Testament, it's always of God, not of man. When they refused him who warned them on earth and they didn't escape, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Why much less? Because the new covenant is better. It's greater. The blessings are greater. One writer said, the nature of the magnificent salvation offered to the community brings with it an even greater responsibility and danger than Israel faced. The warning presupposes the superior character of the Christian message and the greater privileges attaching to it. Now, to impress them with the horror that will come to those who refuse God who speaks, and with their minds still fixed on Mount Sinai, still with that image, still with that time in history, he says this. Remember how it shook? You can read all about that in Exodus 19:18. Remember the whole mountain shook? You think that was bad? Well, there's another shaking that is coming that doesn't even compare. It will be the shaking of all shakings. What's he referring to there? What's he referring to? He's referring to the final judgment. Now, he's quoting here from Haggai 2, verse 6. Now, I'm not going to expand on the context, because praise be to God, we got Don Theobald coming over the next couple of weeks, and in four messages, morning, evening, both those days, he's going to be expositing Haggai. But that's where that image is borrowed from, the Old Testament. And we see other places in the Old Testament that speak of that day, that awesome day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. I'll give you one, Isaiah 13, verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. He's coming to judge. The entire created universe is going to shake. And then Jesus himself said in Luke 21, verses 25 to 26, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We not only see this in Scripture, but every time there's an earthquake on planet Earth, it is a birth pain. Romans chapter 8. The earth is groaning. It's waiting for the adoption of the sons of glory and for Jesus Christ to come back and make all things new. So we get all these warnings that this is going to happen. There's going to be a greater day of shaking. Well, you might ask, well, what is that day going to entail? We can't get into all the details. We'll go as far as what the text says. And this is what it says. It will entail, listen to this, the removal of things that are shaken or that can be shaken. That is, he explains, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, that's really interesting. What does he mean there by things that have been made? Other translations, created things. It's always really prudent to define a clause or a term in its context if you're going to understand it rightly. Otherwise, you can do what I did and gone down a whole bunch of little bunny trails, which are true in themselves, but may not be borne out by the text. In the context, and chiefly, this is what it means, it's the opposite of the things that remain. So the things that will be shaken, the things that are man-made or created things, they are the opposite of the things that remain. Now, once you do that, it's really easy to understand what the things will be removed are going to be. Because the things that remain that cannot be shaken are those things that are in relationship with the one who cannot be shaken, the one who ever remains. And what are those things? What are those things in connection to the one who can never be shaken? It's you, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be removed. It's you because you have been graced to know the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What remains, said one writer, can now describe the stability and security of those who share in God's kingdom. Praise God for that. The things that cannot be shaken include the faithful members of the community who share in God's holiness. They will not be removed when God's cataclysmic, eschatological intervention occurs. End quote. The psalmist confesses this. May we confess it along with him. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 28. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And then he draws the application. The children of your servants shall what? Dwell secure. Is that you? You will dwell secure if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their offspring shall be established before you. Thus, the things that will be removed will be all those who refuse him who is speaking. That's the rationale. All those who oppose God's announced plan, said one writer. So Job spoke of the shaking out of the wicked at the rising of the sun that we see rising and setting every day, Job 38:13. But the writer here speaks of the shaking out of the wicked by the coming of the Son of the living God, even Jesus Christ. So we've got an exhortation, we've got a motivation. What's the exhortation? Do not refuse him who is speaking. The motivation, those who refuse him who is speaking will be removed. Now, there's always times when we will do that, And what he's speaking about particularly, and he has in mind those who have become apostate, those who had once believed and now they're going their own way without the living God. And we don't want to fall into that pattern. So we as believers say, we hear the warning. We don't want to be like them. I know there's times that I'm not always listening, but I don't want that to be all the time. And Lord, help me to hear. Speak, Lord, for I am listening. That's the response when we see a warning like this in a passage. So are we actually doing that? Are we actually listening to the living God? Are we listening to him when he says, you have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for me. Do we say then, yes, speak, Lord, your servant hears. I'm going to live for you. That's going to be my response of praise for what you have done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really leads us to point number two, or part two. Again, we see an exhortation and a motivation. Verses 28 and 29. Again, we can subdivide it even further. Subpoint number one, under point number two, the exhortation. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, in that, I'm adding those words, in that, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. There's not two exhortations there, there is one, and it's just elaborated on. Therefore, let us be grateful or thankful. So what might thankfulness actually look like? And immediately what we think of is verbal thankfulness. We're going to speak some things. We're going to do what Peter did in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. When we think about all the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we can check ourselves at this point. We hear that exhortation, let us be grateful or thankful, and we line ourselves up with a statement like Peter's. Am I actually doing that? Is that manifested? Do I speak about the blessings that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I talking about them day by day? I can't believe what I have and how I've been graced to know the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good test. Therefore, let us be grateful. Now that's interesting. He doesn't say you need to be grateful. He actually puts himself into the exhortation. Really good for preachers and pastors to do exactly the same thing. This writer recognizes he needs a push in this. He's examining his life and he says it's not always a display of thankfulness to the living God. But given what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be. Therefore, let us be grateful or thankful. We need that push as well, and that's why it's preserved here in Scripture for us. Though an attitude of gratitude should be all over the Christian life, we don't always show it. What engenders our thankfulness? When we become lacking in thankfulness, what actually fuels it and gets it to where it ought to be in a way that brings honor to the living God? Well, I think the only thing that's going to engender thankfulness is daily reminding ourselves of the unshakable kingdom we have received, and preferably doing it in the language of Scripture. And we can just go back to Mount Zion, can't we, and just list those seven things. All those things engender thankfulness. I have come to God's city. I'm a member of it. The living God, he made me alive for it, for him. I've come to festive angels. They're celebrating the living God and what he has done in creation and redemption, and they don't even have a vested interest in it. And I do. I've come to the church, the firstborn, whose names are enrolled in heaven. I have come to God. My accounts are clear. He has said of me, not guilty, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have come to Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He brings these two parties that are in hostility or at enmity with one another, a holy God and sinners, and he does all the work to get us to God. I have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. I have come to that blood that says, you are accepted. I'm so thankful to you, O Lord. So we have to do that. And then we have to ask God to make us thankful in that. Now, I've got to say this. Some of you, sucking a lemon seems to be your perpetual state. You know what I mean by that? And I realize God has given us different temperaments, and some have, how shall I put this, resting faces that are naturally not smiley. You know what a resting face is? No expression of a frown or a smile. Your resting face kind of looks like Jeremy Renner, Hawkeye in the Marvel series. His resting face is just, he looks like he's angry at everybody. You can't do anything about those things. I'm talking about the attitude of the heart. I'm talking about the attitude of the heart that overflows into things like constant complaining. I'm talking about the attitude of the heart that gives itself to muteness. When unknown songs are sung in the church, we can see everything up here. We know when you're singing and when you're not. I know sometimes you've got a cold, but sometimes that's not the case. I'm talking about the attitude of the heart that refuses to participate in the life of the local church. These things ought not to be. They're not thankfulness expressed in deeds at all. They ought not to be. Let us put on, therefore, thankful hearts that express themselves in word and deed, and so honor the Lord who in his grace has given us an unshakable kingdom. Thankful hearts actually honor the Lord. And that's why the writer adds this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, in that thankfulness, in that gratefulness, let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe is a thankful person. That's what he's saying there. Another translation puts it this way. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, by that thankfulness, we may serve acceptably with reverence and awe. Very clear in that translation. Again, acceptable worship to God, worship that is in reverence and awe of him, is the kind of worship that springs from thankful hearts, thankful because they have been graced to know the living God eternally in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Paul writes to the Thessalonians at the end of that first epistle, chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Christians ought to be, above anybody else, thankful people. They should express it in words, and they should express it in the way they live. There's a motivation here. Again, a little bit surprising, verse 29. The rationale for being thankful for God, our God, is a consuming fire. Huh. The call to thankfulness is not accompanied by the motivation that we would have expected. Be thankful to God because God is love and he made you a citizen of his unshakable kingdom. But rather, be thankful that you have received an unshakable kingdom because God is a consuming fire, quoting from Deuteronomy 4:24. What's the rationale there for being thankful? It's a warning again. Certainly there's warning there and warning of judgment. Be thankful because you know what? If that's the overarching pattern of your life, and notice I use those words, overarching, if that's what you're like all the time, ungrateful, you will be consumed by the living God in the eternal fires of hell. You will. You will. True saving faith issues and works all the time. And one of those works is thanksgiving to God in word and in deed. But I think there is also a warning here of discipline. None of us likes that, and the writer has actually spoken about that at the beginning of this chapter. And actually, in that warning, because none of us like discipline, we also find encouragement. So let me explain that. If we have come to become partakers of the divine nature, the image of Christ in terms of his character and his communion, if that's what God has saved us for, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and his character in his communion, and if we have come to share in God's holiness, again speaking to character from Hebrews 12 verse 10, and if the Spirit of this living God indwells us, and he's actually described as a flame of fire, will not that fire seek to consume in gratitude when it manifests itself? What's the answer? He's living in you. If you're unthankful, he's going to deal with you. He's going to deal with you. The answer, of course, to all of that is yes. And that discipline, that consuming fire, usually means pain, trial, loss. And so the writer is basically saying here, be thankful lest the Lord discipline you to be thankful. That's a motivation or a rationale. But in that, there's also a tremendous encouragement. I got to admit to you, I can get frustrated like any of you when I do not progress in myself in holiness and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when I think about the congregation of believers here at the Lord Jesus Christ and I think about you individually, I wish they were at this point in their life. I wish they were at that point. Can even sort of slip into kind of hammering the same point over and over and over with them again. But then I remember, you know who's even more committed to our sanctification than us? Jesus is. He will sanctify us by his Spirit. He will do it. He will produce gratitude in us. And that's so fantastic. We can rest in that. As we seek to work on this attitude, God will work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. The exhortation, be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The motivation, God is a consuming fire. If ingratitude is the overarching pattern of your life, be warned. Hell will be full of the ungrateful. But be warned as well, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's your attitude, God is going to deal with you. He is going to deal with you. So be thankful. And fuel your thankfulness by what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's kind of the big image that I want you to take away this morning, because that's our portion. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his grace. So do not refuse him who speaks of it. Open up your Bible every single day. Get a reading plan. We've got all sorts of things starting up here at the church, here at Sovereign Grace, whereby you can actually obey that command and not refuse him who speaks. And then when you're under the sound of the word, you're just praying, God, help me to hear you. Because in the word of the living God, we're reminded again and again and again of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't refuse him who speaks. Thank him for it. May God help each brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help each one of us in this. It's interesting. You know, when we've experienced loss in this life, we find ourselves shaken in that, and we kind of forget the living God who is unshakable and the fact that we're actually united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we're unshakable too. And I love the way the Psalms preserve the human experience. And I want to read one for you, and maybe this is your experience. As you're thinking about these things and you're going through some loss, you might be able to take Psalm 62 and actually make it your own. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 5 and 7. Because there's progression actually here on the part of the believer. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And look at what he admits. I shall not be greatly shaken. That's really honest, isn't it? That's really honest. I love that that's preserved in Scripture, but he doesn't stop there. Because by the time he has meditated on the living God and the salvation that we have in him, this is what he says. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. You see the progression? I shall not be greatly shaken. He's dwelling on the same things. He's feeding himself with the living word of God. And then he gets to that place. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. For those of you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I read for you from Matthew 7, and there's a wonderful story that Jesus tells there. And he basically says, everyone in this life is building. You're all building stuff. You're all building stuff, and some stuff is going to last, and some stuff at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be washed away. The stuff that's built on Jesus Christ will last the coming of that cataclysmic judgment that's building on the rock. The stuff that you build that does not have God in view, does not have Christ in view, that will be washed away at the coming judgment along with you. And so my encouragement to you this morning is build your life on Jesus Christ, who is the rock. And you'll be seen through that judgment, and you will only know eternal bliss and glory forever and ever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you'll be part of that kingdom that can never be shaken. Let's pray. Now just take it, Spirit of the living God, even Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, take it and apply it. Take it and apply it. Cause believers to rejoice, and grant those who believe you not repentance and saving faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.